All right, Philippians chapter number 2. We already talked about being humble there and something that y'all all had down pat, so I was able to move past it so quickly. It was no problem at all. I did make a note. Humility prevents humiliation. Humility prevents humiliation. When you get too proud and all that kind of stuff, sometimes the Lord has to knock us down a notch or two, and that's not fun. All right, so then we're going to pick it up in verse number 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. I'm just reading this not because it's a Christian conduct, but because I like it. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Verse number 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Brother Bert Williams, would you please pray and ask the Lord to help us tonight? Amen. All right, as you're being seated, let's look at this first of all. For it is God that works in you. What is happening is, look in Ephesians chapter number 3, is the Lord's on the inside and he wants to be worked on the outside. Now, what I'm trying to get across to you here is that perfection dwells inside you. You have Jesus Christ inside you right now, and as a result, the Lord says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not work at your salvation, work it out. In other words, the more you yield on the outside, the more Christ can be seen on the outside. Too often what we do is we keep him as our secret friend, our imaginary friend that's hidden on the inside. We don't let the hidden man of the heart come forward and to be seen. So that would mean you'd have to have the attributes of Christ. Look in Ephesians chapter 3, pick it up in verse number 7. Whereof I was made minister according to the gift of grace of God given unto me by the effectual working, notice the last three words, of his power. So it's God that gives you the ability to do anything that you're able to do. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. The whole issue is if we could learn to yield and get out of the way and let him have his will and his way in our life, our Christian life would be much easier. He says in Romans chapter number 12, he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your what? Your what? A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now watch, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, that you may know that which is good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. But he says, first of all, your body has to be a sacrifice. You have to be willing to let him increase, and as he increases, you have to decrease. In other words, the longer, the more you find out about what he likes, it becomes his will, not your will. And when those two wills cross, you immediately go to the cross and crucify yourself afresh on a daily basis, because as you grow, you find out there's still things in you that are not pleasing to him. That's called the sacrificial life. Otherwise, if you don't have that, you are basically testifying, I've already arrived. Now, I'm grateful that the Lord doesn't show it all to you at one time. One of the reasons that he doesn't just kill you after saving you is that now every day you have an opportunity to show the Lord how much you love him by how much you let your light shine before men. He says, let your light so shine among men. In another passage in the Gospels, he tells you, don't put your light under a bushel. Why? Let it shine. And too often, we put it under the bushel of the flesh, things that are pleasing to us. I'm not even talking about necessarily being a bold testimony verbally. Just the things that we do would seem to exhibit what the Lord would have us to do. Look, if you will, please, in verse number 10 of chapter 15, Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10:15. The Bible says this, verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. So if we get anything accomplished, it's the Lord in us that gets that thing accomplished. Look in Titus chapter number 2. Titus chapter number 2. Well, preacher, we all know that Christ is in us. Great, I'm glad you know that. My question would be an even greater one. Do other people know that? I mean, what's the old saying that used to be said a long time ago? If there was a court trial today and you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? Being a Christian is more than just church testimony. I mean, more than just coming to church, it'd be more than that. Would there be enough evidence outside of your church attendance to convict you of being a Christian in your everyday life? From the sound of the amens, I guess there would be. Titus chapter number 2. Y'all are very quiet. We don't even get started. Verse number 11, verse 10. Not purloining, that's not stealing would be a good word there. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that's loyalty. That they may adorn the doctrine of God by our Savior in all things. That they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. Jesus Christ is your Savior, so that's taking on a life like Christ. Verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's a mouthful, isn't it? You know what he said? The same grace that saved you should teach you now from the inside that there are certain things that you ought not have a part in, there are certain things you ought not be a part of, there are certain places you shouldn't go and certain people you shouldn't hang around with. You say, why? The grace of God teaches you that, not a bunch of rules and regulations. All right, come back to Philippians chapter number 2. Philippians chapter number 2. So it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then he says, for it's God that works in you. So we know that Jesus Christ dwells in us. That'll be Colossians chapter, I better check that. I think it's Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians chapter 1, let's just check it and make sure. I can read it for you. Give me just a second. After Philippians, Colossians chapter 1. Verse 27, that's it. To whom God would make known what is the riches of glory of this mystery among Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I can't tell you that I completely understand that. I can't tell you how Jesus Christ is in him and in my wife and Brother Brad and Miss Debbie and Brother Coker and Brother Heiko and Brother Holland and all the rest of you in here, and he's in me at the same time. And he's an individual. I could get it if there was a thread running through all of us, maybe, and he was kind of tying us together like a bunch of them little paper dolls that you do. But it's Christ in you in full, complete form inside you right now. And if you asked me to try to explain it, I could write 10,000 pages and I still couldn't explain it. I got no idea how that's possible and how the same Jesus Christ that died on Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago is now dwelling inside of me in the year 2016. But I believe it with all my heart that Jesus Amen. Christ is inside
Amen.
Me.
Amen.
And if that's the case, then I can do all things through Christ. He's not an abstract. He's not outside me. He's inside me. So if I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me, I have to tap into what's on the inside. All right, now back to Philippians chapter number 2. The Bible says, for it's God that worketh in us to both to will and do His good pleasure. That's a mouthful. When you got saved, ladies and gentlemen, God said to you, here's what I want to do with you. I want to be able to send you on a mission and have you go willingly without you questioning what it is I want you to do. Obedience now for you is the greatest form of worship. Not the fact that I can go up there and I can argue with the Lord and I want to talk to the Lord about this and that and the other and get a prayer answered or not get a prayer answered. The main thing God wants out of us nowadays is absolute, total, 100% commitment, 100% obedience, that if He gives an order without question, we do whether we understand why or not. I don't know how many times I've seen it happen. It's happened in my own life where I'd say, well, God, why this? And God, why that? And God, what about this? And God, what about that? But the bottom line is God says, listen, I'm going to give you a chance to worship me. How is that? Hallelujah, hallelujah, and what's it to you and all that stuff? No, that's praise maybe or whatever, but that's not worship.
Amen.
I was trying to be a little bit funny, but that's not worship at all. They call that a worship team and a worship service and all. That's not worship at all. The first time you find worship in your Bible is in Genesis chapter 22. If you've been here any length of time at all, you know that. Worship is connected with you doing what God tells you to do no matter what it costs you.
Amen.
Without questioning it. Abraham rose up early the next day and saddled the donkey and took the two boys there with him and got his boy and clave the wood and got the fire and got the knife, and up to the mountain they go, and the Mount Moriah, a 3 days' journey away. All the type pictures are there, and they start that trek up that mountainside, and the boy turns to his daddy and says, he's probably about 33 there, maybe, and he looks at his daddy and he said, "Daddy, I see all the wood and the fire and the knife and everything that I know about sacrifices, but where's the lamb?" Well, God will provide himself a lamb. Now, you get that because you're looking from the New Testament to the Old and you see that. But what Abraham is saying is listen, God will provide. He'll take care of everything. And when he went up on that mountaintop and sacrificed that boy, he believed God would raise that boy up and have children. That was part of how he got saved. It had nothing to do with him looking all the way out there to Calvary. But here's the bottom line then, ladies and gentlemen. You've got to understand clearly the worship in that I and the lad go to worship there is connected with you being willing to do whatever God says to do without understanding the consequences or repercussions of the decision. That's Jesus Christ. And before you get to Calvary, you've got to have Gethsemane. The Lord set his mind at Gethsemane before he ever got to Calvary. And the way he set his mind was, he got down and prayed, and he said this. Now, you'd have to think about this for a while. I don't know that anything we would do would be so righteous and so holy as to follow a direct order from God. He's not questioning. He said, "Could I just ask you this? I'm not trying to get out of it. Is there another way it can be done? Any way for this cup to pass from me? No. Okay. Not my will, but thine be done." Amen. There was no hesitation at all. He said, "Okay, fine, whatever you want from me. I'm not going to explain all the outcome to you. You just tell me to do it and I'll do it." What happened with Abraham? You know what he did? He got that boy, he saddled it up, said maybe goodbye to Sarah. The Bible don't say one way or the other. Maybe left her in a veil of tears. I'd have no idea. They took all. Maybe she woke up. Maybe she got up late that morning and got ready to make coffee and stuff. Went in there and hit a bunch of pillows in there and he was gone and went and checked and the boy's gone and looks outside and the favorite donkey's gone and all that kind of stuff. I don't know how it went. I know this, 3 days later, that man never hesitated one step along the way. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know that I could say that in my life. I wish I could. But that's what worship is. Worship is not just something that you do. That's praise and thanksgiving comes from your lip. Sacrifices of praise come from your lip. That's praising the Lord when you're worshiping can happen. If you're being obedient and you're going through trouble and you say praise the Lord anyway. I'm reminded of the old story the old preacher told years ago about Miss Salter. Miss Salter was in a nursing home for 30 years. And laid there, a complete invalid, had to have her diaper changed, and she was still well enough in her right mind, but she had lost complete control of all of her faculties, laid there, they said, in a bed of Vaseline and stuff because the bed sores were so bad, and they're constantly turning her and trying to take the skin off of her and trying to get her well and stuff like that. And he'd go by that nursing home and see her, and he'd say, "Miss Salter, let me hear you say, praise the Lord." She'd say, "Praise the Lord, preacher." 30 years like that. 30 years the Lord left her laying right there. Praise the Lord, preacher. I hear Christians nowadays, and it's sort of strange. God puts them through something, and they think it'd be fine if Miss Salter goes through it, but I don't know why God would put that on me. Why God would confine me to a wheelchair, or why God let this happen in my life, and this and that and the other. You want to be obedient to the Lord? Well, Lord, naked I came into the world, naked I shall leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know what you're doing, I don't. Well, it's easy for you to say, preacher. It ain't as easy as you might think. But God knows what he's doing. Now, you want to give the devil some ground in your life? Number one, have an unforgiving spirit. Number two, don't forgive others. Don't forgive yourself. And number three, what I'm fixing to show you will give the devil entrance into your life if you don't watch your mouth when it comes to complaining about what God's doing. Amen. Notice what the Bible says. Now, I'm giving you what the Bible gives, and you make your own determination. He tells you to do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless as the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. You know what he just told me? He just told me in that passage, in order for me to be the witness I'm supposed to do, when God puts me through the trials of Job, I'm supposed to do it without murmuring and complaining. I'm supposed to read my Bible without murmuring and complaining. I'm supposed to pray without murmuring and complaining. I'm supposed to come to church without murmuring and complaining. I'm supposed to get along with love the brethren without murmuring and complaining. I'm supposed to learn to get to put up and bear one another's burdens without murmuring and be long-suffering without murmuring and complaining so that I'll shine as the light he wants me to shine as. How many times we gripe about everything else? There's a real passage. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me spend a little bit of time here on this. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. You realize when you're murmuring and complaining, you're basically saying God's a bad father and he doesn't know what he's doing in your life. Now, that's the truth of the matter. The truth of the matter is when you're complaining, ladies and gentlemen, you're saying God made a mistake when he let happen whatever happened in your life. Amen. Well, does God make mistakes?
No, sir.
Well, then how can you murmur and complain? Murmuring means I don't agree with what's going on in my life. That's what it is. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, verse number 10. Oh, let's back it up a little bit. Let's go all the way to 6. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Then he says, neither let us commit fornication, to some of them that fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. That's Numbers 11 over there. Neither murmur you as some of them that murmured and were destroyed. But look who destroys them. They open the door to the devil. When you complain, I guarantee you this, the devil takes notice. Whether you're getting the devil's attention any other time, come over to the book of Numbers. Numbers, and start in Numbers chapter number 11. Do you realize that it doesn't even start 3 days after the children of Israel cross over the Red Sea, they're already murmuring and complaining. God's given them a relief and gotten them out of the slave being slaves over there in the nation of Egypt. And he brings them out, right? They cross the Red Sea. Supernatural miracle, would you agree? The whole Egyptian army has been destroyed. Pretty major feat. Fair statement?
Amen.
3 days later, they're griping and complaining and saying, Moses, what'd you do? Bring us out here to kill us? I mean, why in the world did all this stuff happen? Did you just forget the Red Sea? Did you just forget you just spoiled all the nation of Israel, took all their gold and their animals and all that kind of stuff? You got all your back wages paid for, and you went out across the Red Sea on dry ground. You had a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Your enemies followed in after you. You've drowned them, all that stuff. And 3 days later, you're already griping and complaining like God made a mistake bringing you out. It gets so bad at one point, God's standing there with Moses, and they're both of them talking, and Moses says to the Lord, Lord, you need to settle down now. I mean, it wouldn't be good. God says, get out of my way. He's standing between God and the people. He said, get out of my way. I'm killing the whole lot of them. I'm tired of their griping. Like I made a mistake to bring them out of Egypt. All I did is listen to them bellyache for 425 years while they've been down there, and they've watched them die under the slave master's whip and the slave owner's whip, and now I bring them out, and all they do is gripe and complain and gripe and complain. I should have just left them set over there and just run. And as a matter of fact, Moses, get out of my way. I'm going to start it all over with you. My goodness, man, are you kidding? He must have been wore out with them. And Moses says, well, now, Lord, what would they say about you and you bringing them out and all that? The Lord's like, I don't really care what they'd say about me. I'll wipe them out too. I'm God. I can do what I want. I can start all over. Get in my way, Moses. I'll knock you out too. And later he does. And then another time, Moses is up there and he's madder than a stinking hornet. And he's flying off the handle. And he says, God, kill them. Kill every one of them. And Moses, and God says, Moses, you need to calm down now. I mean, they're people. They don't really know what they're doing. And they kind of lost their mind there. And they just had a moment. And you're taking it personal and all that. If those two had ever gotten on the same page, history would not be as you know it now. I mean, there'd be a greasy spot over there in the wilderness over that time period. But God listens to that stuff, and then he says to us in the New Testament, not just in Corinthians, but again in Philippians and a couple other places, he cautions us, he warns us about murmuring and says, look back in that Old Testament and see what I did, the learning for some things for our admonition and our learning. Learn some things to let you know what I think about people that gripe against me. That's after Job was around. Look, if you will, in Numbers chapter number 11. We'll pick it up there. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. We could preach on that for a while, couldn't we? When was the last time you complained about the weather? Well, ain't that God's fault? Too hot, too cold, not enough rain, too much rain. When was the last time you complained about your health? Lord, what'd you make me this way for? Well, I made you a human being, not an eating machine. I mean, I made you all things richly to enjoy, but I mean, you know, knock off the donuts. I mean, Oh, come on, folks. That's funny. You can't blame the Lord for that. Some of it's self-induced. When's the last time you blame the Lord for your physical stature? Women are bad about that. You get brown hair, you want blonde. You get blonde, you want brown. You get straight hair, you want curly hair. You got curly hair, you want straight hair. You got green eyes, you want blue eyes. You say, how do you know? You go buy contacts to change your eye color. Like that's going to make a difference. Trust me, lady, they ain't looking at your eyeballs when you're looking at them. Look at me now, I'm going to attract you with my new eyes. Unless you have lightning bolts shooting out of your eyeballs, you ain't going to get their attention. It displeased the Lord. The Lord heard it. His anger was kindled. And a fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. Goodness gracious, man, are you kidding? But you got to get something out of that. The uttermost part, that's the furthest away from where the tabernacle would have been. In other words, you're more prone to gripe and complain the further you are away from the Lord. Oh, I may just be a country boy, but that's pretty profound in verse number 1. Generally speaking, it is a good indicator when you're griping and complaining about other people and griping and complaining. Because you've learned not to gripe about the Lord. You just gripe about His creation. You gripe about the people He made. Right?
Yes.
Generally, you know what you'll find? You'll find that your relationship with the Lord is on the outer parts of the camp. You're way out there. You have a tendency to gripe and complain more out there. That's where Amalek gets you. When the children of Israel come up there into the land of Canaan and that kind of stuff, and they're walking through, you know what the Bible says? Amalek got the stragglers. Amalek got those that were behind. Those that wouldn't keep up with the column. Those that were dragging their feet. Those that didn't want to be up there close to where they were supposed to be. The flesh is a type picture of it. Amalek is a type of the flesh. Come in there and wipe out the back part of that part of the group. That's where you'll find yourself. You're griping and complaining. It's a good indicator your relationship with the Lord is not where it ought to be. The people cried to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberath, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel wept and again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? They just got burnt slap up, and they're complaining again. Moses, stop the fire. Moses, stop the fire. Moses, stop the fire. Lord, stop the fire. All right, I'll turn it off. Well, how come then we're not getting this food, and I don't really like this food, and it just don't taste very good, and how come Moses does that? Look in verse 10. Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door. The anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? Wherefore have I found favor in thy sight? Thou layest a burden on all these people among me and conceived against the people. I'm not able to bear it. Look at verse 15. Now he's suicidal. Kill me. He sounds like Elijah. Moses is like, man, all these people are griping and complaining. What'd you put that on me for? Just kill me. That's a pretty big deal there. The Lord said to Moses in verse number 16, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom knowest, the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee, and will take the Spirit which is upon thee, and I'll put it on them. Now the Lord is dividing things up. You see, the first time Moses was told to do all those things, he was told to do it under the auspices of his father-in-law, who was a wicked king, and who was a Baalite priest, and now God's dividing it up. That order comes from God. Keep on coming over to chapter number 11 and verse number 23. And the Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Verse 23, same chapter. Thou shalt see whether my word shall come to pass on thee or not. And then he comes down through the thing. I'm trying to hurry. Look, if you will, over in verse 33. And while flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a great plague. You say, why? Because they're murmuring and complaining, but they're not done yet. Now, I don't know about you, and I'm being honest. I'm not just preaching what I'm telling you this right here. I'm being honest with you, ladies and gentlemen. If God killed me or put a plague on me every time I complained about something, I'd have been dead 20 years ago. I don't know why it is that we as Christians think that now that we're saved, that gives us a right to complain. Here's a good one for you. When's the last time you complained about your government? Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Well, didn't the Bible say in Romans chapter number 13 that he appoints them and he takes them out and so on and so forth, and he says, be subject to all the powers that be, for they were ordained of God? The last time you complained about the policeman sitting on the side of the road running his little trap. I don't mean his mouth. That's the same guy or girl that will come lay their life down for you if you're in peril.
Amen.
But they might write you a ticket along the way.
Right.
They're there for your protection.
Right.
Without that out there, I don't know if you don't realize this or not, but people running up and down the roads wide open, that kind of stuff would put a lot of people in peril.
Amen.
The only thing that holds that at bay is somebody out there willing to put themselves between you and them.
Right.
We're just talking about griping and complaining. Chapter number 12, we've been over this. Moses and Miriam come out there, and Aaron comes out, and they speak against Moses, and you know what happens? All of a sudden, lo and behold, whammy bammy, here comes the Lord, and he knocks Miriam with leprosy. You say, why? She's griping and complaining about Moses. Come over to chapter number 16. Chapter number 16. This is the one he's referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. It's all through here. But the one he's referring to in 1 Corinthians 10:10 has to do with this chapter here. Numbers chapter 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, and the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men. They rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes assembled, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves in the congregation of the Lord. Verse 11, for which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord, and what is Aaron that ye murmur against him? There's that word again, murmuring. Verse number 19, Korah gathered all the congregation against him. Verse number 21, separate yourselves from among the congregation is what Moses tells them. Get away from these people. They're the wrong people to be around. Verse 24, speak unto the congregation saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed. He spake to the congregation saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing that is theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. Now, you know what the Lord's doing? He's telling you in the day and time in which you live, you can't just hang out with everybody. There's some people that are destructive to be around. You know what the Lord tells you to do? You don't stay around to straighten them out. You leave them alone. You say, why? Law of gravity. Don't stand there and argue too long with a Seventh-day Adventist or Jehovah's Witness and get to know them so well that you begin to have empathy for them and sympathy for them. Right. In spiritual matters, the Lord says, leave them alone. Just get away from them. You don't need to be around that stuff. He's giving you a way out. An heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that such is subverted, sinning against himself. He's got a heart problem. You can't deal with people like that. I don't care how nice they are, how kind they are, and they'll always be putting pressure on you. Well, I don't know, I really like you, I really care about you, and all that kind of... Yeah, but brother, we're different here as far as this is concerned. Well, you know, I mean, you know, que sera, sera, you know, it doesn't really make any difference. It does to God. God says to, if they don't have this doctrine, Romans chapter 6, he said, get away from them. He doesn't tell you to straighten them out or befriend them and try to fix them and that kind of stuff. For your benefit, not to teach them a lesson, for your benefit, get away from them. You don't need to be on an ecumenical council and try to get along with that. You're not going to straighten out all the wrongs and things that have been happening in this world since Adam and Eve began. And then he says this, depart, I pray you, in verse number 26, verse number 28. Moses said, hereby shall you know the Lord hath sent me to do this work, for I have not done them of mine own mind. And then guess what happens? Verse number 33. Well, you can read the whole thing through here. That it came to pass, verse 31, that he made an end of speaking. All the words, the ground clave asunder that was under them. And the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed them up and their houses and all the men that appertained to Korah and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed upon them. And there came fire out from the Lord and consumed them, 250 men that offered incense. Verse number 41, but on the morrow, Well, look what happens. Chapter 16, verse 41, but on the morrow, God warns him in verse 40, this be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that no stranger which is not of the seed of Aaron come near and offer incense before the Lord, and he hath not as Korah and his company as the Lord. He's saying, did you see what I just did with this 250 men and Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? Did you see what I did? I clave the ground open. I swallowed them up. Now let that be a memorial to you. Let you know that you're meddling with things you shouldn't be meddling with. Watch it. Verse 41, but on the morrow, the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you've killed the people of the Lord. Moses didn't take an axe and split the ground. And Moses is not responsible for the actions of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and the people they led astray. It is on Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. It is the Rodney King syndrome. He's dead now, so we can talk about him. He died face down, overdosed or whatever in a swimming pool or something. But, you know, and I don't know why he was saying to the water, you know, why can't we get along or something. But here's the thing. Oh, boy. Here's the thing. I'm very aware of what you're going to try to turn what I'm about to say into, but you need to hush up for just a minute and listen to me. The reason that stuff happened there was because somebody ran at over 100 miles an hour from the police. Did the police get out of hand? Yes, but would they have gotten out of hand had he not been running from them at 100 and something miles an hour? Right. So let's make sure that, first of all, we don't be blaming Moses for having to take action against Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And it just seemed awfully harsh. I mean, after all, Moses, what's the big deal? Okay, all right. I mean, you know, I came against you and I came against God and against the children of Israel. I just led a few people away. And I mean, you know, I mean, come on. That's like the guy that's shooting at you and he runs out of bullets and then he's like, okay, I quit. You can't shoot me now. But you might wish you were when we get done. But anyway, you can't do that stuff. That's not right. You have to say, you know, don't tase me, bro, or something like that. If you only knew, the Lord's clearing out the cobwebs here. Now, I want you to show, I'm going to show you human nature. Human nature is I can do what I want and then I want to come into court and plead not guilty and then I expect you to show me mercy, but I didn't show mercy on who I raped, robbed, or murdered. But I expect you, I'm going to pull everything I can, I'm going to pull every abuse that's ever happened to any people of my race, color, or creed, or religion. I'm going to do anything I can to save my neck. I didn't care about any of that. I was indiscriminate, non-discriminatory when it came to my crime. I didn't care who I hurt, who it affected, or how much money it cost you to incarcerate me, to represent me in a court of law, the time and effort that it takes to send me to trial, and then to put me in prison. I didn't take any of that into consideration. I want my rights. It doesn't matter who I hurt or what I did. Now y'all are the bad guys because you're infringing on my right. You weren't infringing on somebody's rights when you committed the crime? Now the mentality is that when it comes to this right here, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram are like, well, I mean, you know, I mean, right of free speech. Moses is like, you overstepped the line. You wanted to have the showdown. You could have repented at any time and you could have said, hey, Moses, look, we went too far. We're wrong. Call the dogs off, okay? Well, I ain't having a showdown. You know why they had a showdown? Two reasons. Number one, they thought the majority of the people were behind them. They thought there would be an insurrection and that because 250 people had stood up, that the rest of the people, given the public opportunity, would have overthrown Moses and Aaron. And number two, they didn't believe God would do anything to defend Moses and Aaron. Or they would not have stood there in the door of their tent and said, you got to show me. And so the Lord fixed it where he claved the ground and they went down. And then look what happened to the people. In verse number 41 on the morrow, the congregation murmured against Moses and Aaron saying, you've killed the people of the Lord. What a skewed opinion. If they were people of the Lord, they wouldn't be dead. That's right. That's right. And it came to pass when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, a cloud covered, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation. Endure for just a minute. Verse 44, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, get you up from among the congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. I've had enough murmuring and complaining. Because they're complaining against me. They're saying it's you, Moses and Aaron. But they're saying I made a mistake when I sent Korah, Dathan, and Abiram down to hell with that 250 people. They're blaming God. You know what you do when you murmur? You're saying, God, you made a mistake. You don't know what you're doing. Watch. And Moses said to Aaron, take a censer and put fire therein from off the altar and put in the incense and go quickly and unto the congregation and make an atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from the Lord and a plague has begun. The plague's begun. You know what they're down there praying? And the Lord says to Moses, I'm dropping them like stinking flies. I'm dropping them in their tracks. And Moses gets up off his face and he says, Aaron, go get the prayer incense and get that thing in there and walk between the dead and the living people and see if you can appease God and get between them and hope and pray that the Lord will listen to you. By the way, even after this plague gets stayed, there's 14,700, I'll find you the number in just a minute, that get killed as a result of that. Is that the right number? 14,700 people die in a matter of minutes. And Aaron comes along there, and you know what happens? It isn't long before they're griping again. You know what the Lord says to us in Philippians? You know what He says to us in Corinthians? Neither murmur ye as the children of Israel did. You say, why? That's not how you get your light to shine. Look a little further in the passage. He put the incense on and so on and so forth. He stood between the dead and the living. The plague was stayed. Now they that died in the plague were 14,700 beside them that died in the matter of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the plague was stayed. Well, that's great. Appreciate it. Well, the story doesn't end there. Verse number 4, and thou shalt lay them in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod of whom I shall choose shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. Notice the murmuring show up again in verse 10. You know what they're complaining about? They're complaining about now Aaron. They backed off of Moses, and now they're saying, oh, well, how come Aaron's there? Is that nepotism? Is that what that is? He's your brother, so you appointed him? I don't know what that is. Can you just remember 14,700 people plus 250 plus Korah, Dathan, and Abiram that applied to them? Can we just kind of round it out a little bit and say 15,000 or more people have just died, and now you're looking at the thing saying, well, while we're on the subject, what'd you put Aaron up here for? I mean, who picked him to be the high priest? How come he gets to do that? And here we go one more time. Murmuring and complaining. I don't know about you, ladies and gentlemen, but that's a pretty serious thing, it seems to be, in the Bible, where there's always murmuring and complaining, murmuring and complaining, murmuring and complaining, and God doesn't seem to care about that too much. Come back, if you will, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. How are we doing on time? Got about 5 minutes. First Corinthians chapter number 10. The verse I'm going to show you is one of my favorite verses. It was given to me by the old preacher a long time ago. And he said, you need to commit this verse to memory because you're going to need this verse. And that verse is found there in chapter number 10. It says, there's no temptation taking you but such as common to man, but the Lord will with the temptation provide you a way of escape, and so on and so forth. That verse there. Okay, that's true. But let's look at the context of what we're in. Notice he's talking about the complaints and all that they are there and the example that they are to in 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Now these things happen to them for an ensample. They're written for our admonition. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take a heed lest he fall. Now watch. Verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. Did you just see what happened right there? The context of that right there is that the temptation is to murmur and complain. And it fits for other verses too, just like Galatians 6:7. But the context right here says this: there's no temptation taking but such as common to man. It's natural for man to gripe and complain. But you know what God says? When you feel like griping and complaining, you know what you better do? You better pray for a way of escape. Because you're going to open the door for the destroyer, and you're going to give the destroyer reason to come in there and do things, and you're going to cause the enemies of God to blaspheme, and you're not going to let your light so shine among men and be the right kind of a testimony, Philippians 2. And so why don't you learn something from somebody who learned the hard way so you don't have to repeat it? Now, I don't mean to be hard on you, so let me try to make my tone of my voice not sound like I'm getting on to you. But ladies and gentlemen, if there was one thing, and it's obviously not unpardonable, but if there is one thing that seems in your Bible, if you run all the references to murmuring and complaining and griping and that kind of a thing, if you run those things, if there's one thing that seems to really, really make God angry, it's when we gripe and complain. We're saved, blood washed, and born again. And we complain more than unsaved people. Because we have an expectation that now that we're saved, that we should catch a break in the world. We die just like unsaved people. We get sick just like unsaved people. We have problems paying our bills just like unsaved people. We wind up divorced just like unsaved people. We don't bat 1,000 with our kids just like unsaved people. Our families die just like unsaved people. The difference is that all the stuff we're going through, God's allowing to happen so that we can get something in eternity for it. And yet we're griping about it when God's trying to be a blessing to us. That's a pretty deep thing. If you monitor your life sometimes, you'll find, come to Philippians 2, let me put a bow on this for you, Philippians 2. You know what you'll find out? You'll find out that your relationship with the Lord is not all that you claim it to be. And when you start griping, there's only one thing at the root of that. It's ingratitude for where you are and what you are. Well, I ain't got a husband. Okay, maybe God said you don't need one. Everybody else has one. Here we go. So God made a mistake. Well, I'm not saying that. Well, I ain't got a house. Well, I ain't got a wife. Well, I ain't got, well, I ain't got, well, I ain't got. Instead of being grateful for the bicycle, we're griping because we ain't got a car. But until we learn to be grateful for the bicycle, is it really God to give you a car? I mean, think if you had a teenage brat and you gave him a bicycle and he's like, I want a stinking hot rod. Would you want to give him a hot rod? If he's grateful for the bicycle, you'd be more apt to give it to him, right? You want to get on God's good side? You know what you learn to do? In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You say, why? It's directly connected to that murmuring and complaining. You've heard me use the illustration before. There's a fellow that was always, praise the Lord for this and praise the Lord for that and praise the Lord, hallelujah, and praise the Lord's good, God's good, God's good. And these three guys would pick him up for work every day, and he got in the car, boy, praise the Lord, I had a good night's sleep last night. Praise the Lord, I had eggs for breakfast this morning. Praise the Lord, just praise the Lord about everything. And so they went out there and they took a mop handle. He was on the third story up there, and they took a mop handle and they jammed that mop handle in the threshold of his door. And when he opened up the door the next morning and he tripped and he fell and he went all the way down all three flights and he rolled out on the street, man, I mean, looked like a bag of garbage laying out there. Tore his suit up, had abrasions and cuts all over him, busted nose and that kind of a thing. And all three guys are standing down there looking at him like this and grinning. And he said, well, let's hear you praise the Lord for that. And he said, well, praise the Lord, that's over with for today. That's high cotton. Can you find for me a place when Jesus Christ walked in the body of this flesh? Can you find for me a place where he ever complained? Do you see the Apostle Paul complaining after he gets straightened out? Paul said, we glory in tribulation. Do you ever see him complaining? Do you even see him complaining about the persecution? Alexander the coppersmith hath done me much, and the Lord reward him according to his deeds. I'm moving on. I'm out of here. I ain't got time for this. You ever think about that? You ever think how much you gripe and complain about stuff? You live in the United States of America. You're saved. You were born, no matter how bad your life may be, you were born. And because you were born, you now have the ability to have been born again. Because you were born, no matter how rotten your life has been while you've been here, it is as close to hell as you will ever get. And one day you'll be there with a glorified body and a mind like Christ and nothing to gripe about. And if you hadn't have been born and gone through all the misery and the difficulty and the suffering and all that other kind of stuff, you could have just not been born and never been left to live eternally. Or you could have been born and rejected Jesus Christ and gone to hell. And then the lake of fire. But no, you were born. And you got saved. Now what do you have to gripe about? I'm with you. You know, what do you have to gripe about? Yes, sir, you're right. What do I have to gripe about? Nothing. Thank you. What do I have to gripe about? You ever stop and think about how many things you got? You got health. You're not starving to death. Nobody in here is underweight, starving to death, about to die. You got a car to drive, house to live in, or apartment. You got food to eat. I dare say anybody in here is hungry right now unless you just didn't have your third meal for the day and you're going to eat when I get through, when I shut up. But really, I saw a thing a fellow sent me about a huge earthquake over in some Ecuador or something like that. Just happened just a week or so ago. Hundreds of people died, buildings falling down, and gas cut off, and fires burning all over the creation, and life as they know it completely changed. And I thought to myself, my goodness, man, if that were to happen here, why, this whole world would shut down. You'd think everybody would shut down. Have you looked at what's happened out west lately? They've had tornadoes where entire houses have been blown off their foundation. And those people are like, well, you know, things can be replaced, but, you know, thank the Lord that we survived. And I'm thinking, man, what church do you go to? The majority of people they'd be saying, Lord, what'd you let the tornado hit my house for? Why didn't you let it hit that wicked guy's house down the road? Or how come it didn't hit my enemy? Why didn't it hit me? And the enemies are saying, you know, yeah, we told them it was coming. Right? How God must look at us, His creation, and think to Himself, my goodness, folks, what do I have to do to just make you learn to be grateful? What do I have to do? Die for you or something? So I'm just saying, maybe we ought to check it. And maybe when that temptation to gripe comes in, you know what we might ought to do? We might ought to consider, I better pray and seek the Lord to give me a way out. This bad situation here, and I'm griping about it a little bit. Maybe I better start thinking about the things that are good. That's one attribute my mom had I never really grasped. But my mom wasn't much of a complainer. And I don't get to see her much nowadays. But coming up, my mom, this is the joke about my mother. Well, Bud, you know your mom, she'd find good about the devil. That was the joke. My mom didn't gripe about nothing. My dad's dying. She didn't gripe about nothing. What is that? Her hands all twisted up. She's kind of getting shrunk down now, about 88 years old. She's still pretty as a picture, but she's old age is taking over and things like that. She ain't griping about it. Well, I've been sick, you know. Well, I've been this, I've been that, and so on and so forth. But she's not saying it complaining. She just, what do you expect, 88 years old? I could use a little bit of that.
Yeah.
But when I started going back over this stuff again today for this study, I started realizing, buddy, there is nothing more akin to the devil than when we complain about what God's doing in our life. God, you don't know what you're doing in my life, and you need to change your way of doing things. The Lord's like, well, my. I think I remember a fellow saying that to me one time. He said he'd put his throne above my throne. Because he knew more about how to run his life than I did. And he said he'd set it above the stars of heaven. And he said he'd be God in his own life. He'd be like the Most High. And so when I complain, you know what I'm saying? I'm saying I'm in agreement with the devil. You made a mistake. I don't believe he did. I'm trembling right now, spiritually speaking, because I know what I'm saying. And I know the wicked one, this gets his attention. He'll fly up there and bang on the bottom of the firmament. The Lord opened the door and said, what do you want? You heard what he said. Lemmy Avenue. And if the Lord gives him permission, I'd hate to eat them words, but I know they're true, even if I couldn't bear up under the pressure. God knows what he's doing. Right in the middle of Philippians, talking about the Lord and the example he set in Philippians 2, right? Let this mind be in you that is also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and so on and so forth. And then in the same context of the same chapter, oh, by the way, without murmurings and disputings. The Lord never complained and he never disputed what God wanted him to do. That's the example.